All right. 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. I'm going to preach on being a loser is really a winner. I'm serious. David is a man after God's own heart. And David did not always do everything right. David was not only a great shepherd and a giant killer, but David was also an adulterer and a murderer. And David also went against what God wanted him to do. A man after God's own heart. Let me say this in the setup portion of this. I'm not mocking, belittling, or making fun of David. I couldn't stand the pressure of being a king over the nation of Israel and only have maybe four things pinned about me that I did wrong in a lifetime. Yeah. I appreciate a man that is bold enough to allow the Lord to write about his failures in the Bible and not just his successes for us to learn. David is my namesake. I was named not after somebody in my family. I was named after King David. So I kind of am prejudicial toward David, and as I begin to study the life of David, I see some tremendous things in his life. But the thing that magnifies itself above all things to me about David, though he was a great king, a great warrior, a great servant, is the fact that whenever he got called on the carpet for being wrong, David said, "You're right, I'm wrong." That's an amazing thing to me. No justification, no trying to say, do you know the pressure I'm under? Try to put it off on Bathsheba, try to put it off on somebody else. David is like, "You're right, I'm wrong. What do I need to do to get right?" And David, even in this passage, is willing to say, "Take it out on me." Sometimes God doesn't let you take the easy way out. Sometimes other people have to suffer the collateral damage for your mistake. And you have to live with knowing that the collateral damage was caused by you. 1 Chronicles chapter number 21. We're not going to spend long here. I'm going to jump to the end of the chapter so it'll get positive toward the end. If you'll just bear with me for a couple of minutes here. The Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." Notice the target is not David, it's Israel. "And David said to Joab and the rulers of the people, 'Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it.' And Joab answered, 'The Lord make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, they are not all my lord's servants. Why then doth my lord require this thing? Why will he be a cause of the trespass to Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab.'" Brother Larry, you pray. Ask the Lord to help us. Would you please?
Lord, we're grateful to be here. To be in your house. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being here. Thank you for this meeting this week. We come to this hour now, and I ask for help for our preacher, your preacher. Amen. I pray, God, you preach him. You give the unction, Lord, the power. Amen. May it lay upon him. May you breathe on the words that he speaks, his efforts. I pray, God, as they go forward, I pray for our hearts this morning. Amen. I pray you'll be blessed and glorified in everything that's said and done. Amen. Jesus Christ's name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. As you're being seated, pick up there in the same passage. We look at verse number 7. The Bible says, "And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he smote Israel." What was he displeased with? He was displeased with the fact that David now, who had been a king for a long enough period of time to amass a pretty large army, David now had gone out and instead of doing as he had done in the past and depending on him God to take care of him in battle, David had gone out and said, maybe in his own pride, he said to Joab, his great general, he says, "Here's what I want to do, go out and number." Now, pay attention closely to what I say in the setup here. God was angry with Israel, 2 Samuel 24, but God did not make David sin to get at Israel. David could have chosen not to sin, and God would have gotten to Israel another way. Amen. Don't ever think that God is going to tempt you to do evil, according to James chapter number 1. If you do evil, you're drawn away of your own lust. If that's true, David is numbering them, and now he's thinking, "I've got an army." You see, what's happening is springtime is coming on. The snows are beginning to melt. The latter part of the rains in the wintertime are beginning to stop, and the mud in the ground is beginning to dry up, and now they can get out the horses and the chariots and begin to beat on the anvils and get their swords and get all of their metal and all of their armor in gear and get everything ready to go, because in the springtime it was the time that kings went out to battle. David is getting himself ready, and any other normal king would say, okay, how many infantrymen and how many chariots and how much artillery and what do we have as far as those things are concerned? And now David has fallen into doing the same thing every other king did. God's purpose for pulling Israel out is to show the people, the world, a nation that could depend on God, not depend on people. You live in a nation right now that says, in God we trust on our money, but we don't trust in God. Amen. I've learned this. Oftentimes it's easier to trust God when the bank account is empty than it is when it's full. Amen. I've learned this. I've learned it's easier to trust God when you get fired than it is when you get a promotion. David is now sitting there thinking almost to himself, this is a man after God's own heart. Grab a hold of this now. And he's saying to Joab, it's about springtime now. The fires are beginning to be kindled. The anvils are getting hot now. And we're beginning to get the bellows blowing to get the metal melting. And we brought everything in here. Now, let's go out and number the troops. And Joab, being this great general, Joab, who has been to battle many times, Joab says, King, with all due respect, I've been out there on the battlefield, and I know the only way we have ever overcome overwhelming odds is God's hand has been on you and therefore has been on us. Why do we need to number the people? Because numbers don't matter to God. We've seen Him do a lot of things with a little substance. Amen. But the king's word prevailed, and the thing displeased the Lord. I'd like to say, number one, have you ever done anything that you believe has displeased the Lord even after your salvation? It bothered God, but so far it didn't bother David until you get to verse number 10. And then you notice step number one of him getting where he needs to get. Notice, if you will, please, in verse number 10, the Bible says, and go tell David, saying, he's talking to a preacher now, he says to Gad the seer, thus saith, I offer thee three things, and choose one of them, that I may do unto them. He's going to give David the choice for his sin. Why? Verse number 8, David said, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I beseech thee, do away with iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. That's a king. Do you see his confession to the Lord? Here's what the Lord does. He doesn't even talk to David directly. He goes and tells a preacher, go in there and tell David, you're an idiot. You have really messed up now. And now I'm going to give you these three things that you can choose from to pick what punishment you think would mete out the crime. David now is accepting the fact that I'm going to have to be responsible for the mess that I made. Oh man, if we could grab that even before I get to the strawberries and the whipped cream at the end of this thing. If we could grab a hold of the fact that God may forgive us, but oftentimes when our sin is public, there has to be public retribution, and there oftentimes has to be public repentance. David is the king of the nation, and David's sins are before God and before the people. And what he's done is, believe it or not, he's held to a higher level of acceptance here. He's held to a higher level of accountability. David here is like Achan in a sense. The sin that Achan committed affected the entire nation of Israel. The men, when they went into Ai, they wound up being killed, and then they realized Joshua gets with the Lord and finds out somebody in the camp has done something that displeases the Lord. They don't even know what it is until all of a sudden, to the last tribe, to the last family in the final tribe, Achan goes, okay, well, you got me. You're right. I'm sorry. What did you do? Well, I took a wedge of gold in a Babylonian garment, but what is that? I mean, that was God's stuff. Amen. And the entire nation had to bear the repercussions, not only in their loss, but also in having to mete out the punishment against a man called Achan. Why? He got God's stuff and his stuff mixed up together. David, in a sense, has done the same thing. David's given a great choice here, and can I say this to try to tie in with what Brother Noel said to us earlier? This would have been a great place to quit. This would have been a great swan song. This would have been a great, it's over, it's done, I'm finished, I'm through. I realize now the iniquity of what I've done. My heart has smote me. I have done very foolishly. I've really messed up here. You know something, Lord? It's enough. I quit. You know, I can't handle this. I've been doing pretty good for a while, and look at me now. My legacy is going to be ruined. I'm going to go out on a negative note. I'm going to go out having numbered Israel, and something is going to happen. Well, you can read the story. I don't have time to go into it. And David says in verse 13 unto Gad, I am in a great strait. You think? Let me fall now into the hand of the Lord. Why? For great are his mercies. But let me not fall into the hand of man. David says, I know I got punishment coming, but I'd rather it come from the Lord, because there'll be two things about God's punishment. Number one, it'll have a purpose, but he'll also exercise mercy when he knows my breaking point, that I've had enough. Man doesn't know when to quit, but God knows when you have had enough. Could I help you with something this morning? Be careful when the punishment of someone else has been placed in your hands to always err on the side of being merciful. Amen. Just, but merciful. Amen. You know my previous profession and the things that I did for a number of times. I believe if somebody breaks the law and deserves the death penalty, I believe it is your duty and responsibility to give them the death penalty. Amen. But you don't have to be grinning and laughing about it when you do so. I believe that if you're a real Christian and you've done something that deserves that, that while you may plead for mercy, in your heart you may say, you know what, I deserve to get that. Now, if the Lord sees fit to give me mercy, okay, but I deserve to die for what I did. When I did what I did, I deserve the punishment that's coming. That's what David is saying. I'm going to put myself in the hands of the Lord. I know he'll be merciful to me. He might even be so merciful as to take me out. This is David, who has already messed up with Bathsheba, who has already committed murder, who has already been forgiven and gotten the sure mercies of David, who knew there was no way, there was no sacrifice for murder and adultery, yet God had pardoned him mercifully and had given him another chance, did not take the Holy Spirit from him. This is David, that David, after experiencing God's mercy, he messed up again. You ever been there? I never have. I mean, the Lord's been merciful to me so many times. You know, I'm like, okay, Lord, I won't ever mess up again. Yeah, not so much. And sometimes we forget how good God has been to us, but when the transgression comes, it comes on us so fast, it is almost like a puma or a leopard jumping on an antelope. We don't even see it till all of a sudden it's on us and it's grabbed us and it's off and running with us. The devil was looking for an opportunity to come against Israel, and David became that vehicle. The devil is not always one of these individuals that has you make a 90-degree turn. The devil's very, very slick. He'll just bump you a half a degree or 1 degree. Back in the old days, I don't know how they do it all now, probably with some kind of computer, but they had a thing called a timing light, and you had to hook that up a certain way to the distributor cap and a certain way to the plug, and then you would take that and you would lean over there and avoid where the fan was, and the light would begin to tick. And then down on the bottom where that flywheel comes in, there's three little things over here and a little thing over here, and the object was is to continue to turn that distributor cap until those things, when that light would flash like that, you could clearly see when those things were perfectly in line. The car could have absolutely perfect plugs, could have brand new wires, brand new points, brand new distributor cap, and if the timing was off just a half a degree, the thing wouldn't even stay idling when you pulled up to a traffic light. You had to put up a neutral and keep the gas on it because it had just enough of a miss to shut the thing down. Did you get the illustration? It wasn't a big thing. Somebody came and yanked all the wires out of it. It wasn't somebody pulled the fuel tank apart. It was nothing big. It was literally just a half a degree would cause it not to run properly. Just that half a degree. You get ready to get up on the expressway. You hit the gas and it's like, whoa, wait a minute, I can't do this. And it won't go anywhere. And it spits and sputters, and sometimes it backloads the carburetor until it blows out a big black backfire, and then you got smoke coming out the back. So what's the problem? I just had the plugs and the distributor cap taken care of. Just had all the wires done. All the electronics are perfect, and you take it in there, and the guy says, well, whoever did this didn't set the timing.
Amen.
Didn't set the timing.
Amen.
Didn't set the timing.
Sure.
Your timing is off. Just enough. And oftentimes that's what the devil does. He has that tendency to just wait for the vehicle at the right time, the right place to be able to be used to take an entire nation, in this case, off in a direction that they shouldn't be going. David comes along and he chooses to the Lord to take care of. In verse number 14, the Lord sends pestilence. 70,000 men die. Verse number 15, God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord saw something in the man after God's own heart. The Lord beheld and he repented him of the evil. What did he behold? He saw David down there in sackcloth and ashes. He saw David feeling bad for what he had done. Not David feeling bad because of the punishment being meted out, but David realizing that he was the one that was responsible for it. Well, watch what happens very quickly in the story, because this is just the setup for you to try to get a hold of it. He's got an angel there, and his intent was, and he wouldn't have stopped, he was going to destroy the entire nation of Israel. There's an angel there, it's what he says. Now the man that caused it is the man that stops it. Because God sees, instead of pride and arrogance and defending himself and putting himself in a position of, well, how dare you? And I was a shepherd. I was out there doing my own business. You're the one that called me into this. You're the one that made me a king. I didn't ask to be a king. You had all my other brothers you could have picked from, but no, they had to come out there and get me off the hill with the sheep out there. I was perfectly fine being a shepherd, so much so you even had me come in there. He put me oil on me. They sent me back out. They didn't believe it. I went back to tending sheep. Then you had me be a harp player for the king. And I was fine being a harp player, but oh no! You had to have me show up with some wine and cheese and a slingshot and kill a giant. And now it's your fault. I've been exalted that I've killed all these people. And now you put me in a position of a king. No. David said, Lord, it's my fault. I lost. This is a battle I didn't win. Have you ever looked at some of the battles David won? Pretty major warrior. But the greatest battlefield David had was against himself. David's failures in the Bible were not against his physical enemies. His failures in the Bible were those that we fight today. They're the ones that we fight within and on our own self. The difference in David and Saul was, is David realized he was the problem. Saul thought everybody else was the problem. That's worth the price of admission right there. You're taught nowadays that you're where you are because of the color of your skin, or because of the environment that you were raised in, because of which side of the tracks you're on, whether or not you had education or didn't have education, whether you had a mother, whether you had a father. I've known plenty with a mother and a father, and they still turn out to be a stinking bad person.
Yeah.
Wow, nothing else was coming, so I'm thinking. And I've known some that don't even know their mother and father, raised as an orphan, and turn out to be the best of the best. The Bible says, when mother and father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Stay with me. Saul always thought the problem was the people. Saul never stopped blaming the people for his lack of success. always saw. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 15, a definitive passage, I guess you would say a turning point where the pendulum began to swing in the other way. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, Saul's waiting on the preacher there. Samuel don't show up. He's late. You can't believe he's not there. Well, anybody can do this. And I go ahead and do that anyway. And the Lord says, no, you're the king. You just do what I tell you to do. No, I'm going to go ahead and offer the sacrifices, and I'm going to do what the preacher's supposed to do and that kind of a thing. And he offers the sacrifices. Nobody says anything. Samuel shows up. Oh, hey, Sam, how you doing? Good to see you. It's preacher to you, King. Did you do what the Lord told you to do? Well, I'm the king. Who are you talking to here? I'm talking for the Lord. I ask you a question. Did you do all that the Lord told you to do? I absolutely did. Well, at least my interpretation of it. I mean, my thoughts of what it was he really meant to say. And the original language is there. What he was really trying to say there, the interpretation of the message he gave me was that when he said to destroy all and to kill Agag, what he meant was is destroy all the things that nobody else wants, but keep the best for yourself, for breeding stock and those kind of things, and keep that king on a leash so that you can constantly bring him in front of people to show how great you are and how you've taken captive another king and those kind of things. I mean, I thought it'd be a good PR. I think it'd be a marketing scheme that next time we get ready to go against another nation, I can bring the king of this nation up and I can show them, look at my previous success and that kind of thing. Samuel says, are you done with your sermon? And he said, well, yeah, sure, I'm done with the sermon. He says, what's this bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen in my ears? You're talking so much and so loud that you're trying to drown out the evidence against you. You know what Saul said? Well, the people. It's the people's fault. You know, after all, I'm a king of the people. Really? You want to go back in history and look at Saul's life? He was never a king of the people. He was a king for himself. He would kill anybody that didn't agree with him. You did it all? Well, now, okay, look. Look, we're in modern times. I'm an IY generation. I'm an X generation. I'm a millennial. I'm a snowflake in skinny jeans that has a meltdown. If you take away my electronics, I can't even stand to be without them in church. Your interpretation, Samuel, is old time, old fashioned. You need to turn it a little bit, correct it a little bit, and understand God helps those that help themselves. It's in there somewhere. He says, well, let me ask you this. I see when it comes to animals, you don't have it right. Let me ask you this. About that king, Agag, which is God's enemy. And the nation he leads is God's enemy. What did you do with him? Made an example of him, right? Brought him up, killed him publicly like God said for it to be done, right? Well, the modern version's the Living Bible. For us, the Living Bible is the King James.
That's right.
Amen. The modern versions say, you gotta not be so harsh. You're just too intense. You're too dogmatic. You can't build a church come on. Now, let's be merciful. Are you starting to see the contrast? There's a difference in God showing mercy and man acting like God and showing mercy, because whenever man shows mercy, it is generally so that he can preserve his own reputation. What he's trying to do is be an Absalom there. And what do the people want? What do the people want? If the people like me, then God has to like me. You ain't going to put God in that box. Well, Samuel, I'm an up-and-coming king. I've been really studying my computer lately, and I've been studying trends and following Twitters and tweets, and I've been on Instagram and Snapchat. I mean, you should see, I got some great pictures of me in the battlefield. I mean, I got some pictures of me with my foot on the head of so-and-so, and you would not believe, I mean, they got some great moving pictures of me going in the chariot, and my robes were flying, and I was headed to battle. Oh, you wouldn't believe it, man. I'm having some sculptures done. And everybody in the world is thinking that I'm the conqueror, and they're looking at me and saying, oh, look how merciful Saul was to that wicked King Agag. What a great guy Saul is, interpreted. What a bad, mean, wicked God that would say, kill him. What a selfish God that would withhold the best from you and tell you to sacrifice it to him. What an unkind, what an uncaring, what an unclean God would keep you. Samuel, I'm just telling you, the modern trend is, I've been running lately here, I've been running some statistics. And we can see that we're right now currently in a bull market. And because we're in a bull market, it's not the time to sell the bulls, it's the time to keep the bulls around. And we got them at a real cheap price. We took them. And we're going to wait till they rise to the right price and then we'll sell them. But we ain't going to kill them because then we wouldn't get the profit. It's our security. It's our insurance. I'm fixing this nation where we don't have to depend on God. We can depend on ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We're self-sustaining. We're studying the market. We're studying the trend. God, don't go by trends.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Come on.
He can make your dollar bills worth nothing in less than 24 hours. Ask anybody that went through the Depression. And I don't care how much you got stuck under your mattress. If the Lord drains the tank's empty.
Amen.
Well, listen to me, I'm just setting it up. It has a positive ending. I'm trying to give you a contrast. David was headed down the same path as his predecessor. See, now that's a hard, you're like, whoa, now wait, whoa. Here's Saul. We know he's like the devil. Right? Here's David. He's a man after God's own heart. Yeah, but David in this case, at its inception, was acting like Saul, depending upon himself and what God had used to give him as an army, and he did not consult God or even care what God had to say. He was headed down the same path. Here's the stark difference. David realized when he was going down the wrong path, I better go back the other way. You know what Saul said? I'll go however I want. He ain't going to tell me what to do. Saul was the king, but he never forgot he wasn't the authority. Saul had people at his beck and call, but he forgot whose beck and call he was supposed to be under. David forgot just momentarily the same thing. And we too can be like Saul and David. I'd never do it. Wait till I'm done. All of us at some time or another have the tendency, the propensity, the leaning toward taking matters into our own hands. And that never works out good. You can't put God on paper. Have you ever noticed that every time you tried that the devil is just waiting to give you a bad GPS signal? And instead of that woman showing up, somebody else shows up on there and tells you, go here, go there. And then you don't realize your map has superimposed itself on a map you didn't clear. And the next thing you know, you're going back to where you used to be and you had no idea how you got there. Well, I'm following the GPS. But you forgot to check the final destination. And now you're following wrong directions. But you're convinced it's right. David realizes now he's messed up. I like it because David stops short and he stops pretty fast. David's like, I got to change direction here real quick. The Bible says the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing hole there in verse number 15 of the Ornan the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stretched out over Jerusalem. And David and the elders of Israel who were clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. Do you see their position? That's pretty vulnerable when you're falling on your face. Somebody can sneak up on you and take your head off. You don't have a really great opportunity to get up and fight. But you know what they realize? Judgment's coming. And the only thing they can do is beg God to do something. And David does. And come through the passage and let me hurry in the interest of time. He sees the angel. He's scared, slapped to death. The angel of the Lord commanded the preacher again, Gad, to say to David, David should go up and set up an altar to the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. That's found in verse number 18. Then David says in verse number 22 to Ornan, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord that thou shalt grant to me for a full price that the plague shall be stayed from the people. And Ornan, like anyone else would do, said, name the price, you're the king. Are you kidding? You could take it by force if you wanted to, but I don't know, I ain't selling it to you. David said, I have a responsibility that falls on me. And I'm not going to bring an offering to the Lord that didn't cost me something. It was another test. I think probably most of us would have said, hey, I appreciate it, man. It's a little more jing in the bank for me. David is more interested in getting his fellowship restored with the Lord than he was in whether or not he had a few extra dollars in the bank. But it's funny sometimes how that security, that what we see as security, can get between us and our fellowship with the Lord. Yes, David said, you don't understand. If I don't have him, I won't have anything. Amen. So you think I'm going to violate this rule, this law, this known thing? I know this about the Lord. He likes people that are offering sacrifices. By the way, just as a side note, the threshing floor of Ornan is the place where Abraham had offered Isaac. By the way, it is the place years later where Calvary would find its beginning and ending. By the way, right now there is a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock in that place on that very mountain, the threshing floor of Ornan. Keep that in the back of your mind as you move through. He says, King, here's the oxen. Here's the threshing instruments. You can have the land. You can have everything. In the price is the land, not just the animals and stuff. We're not talking, you know, just a couple of dollars for some animals here. He works out a price with Ornan, and they begin to make this deal. And then as they do that, David gathers up the threshing instruments as he had done so many times, and he begins to kindle a fire there, get things ready for it to be a fire. And he takes those oxen, and he gets down there, bows his head before the Lord, and slits those oxen, and the blood begins to pour down. And the Bible says that the Lord answered him with fire from heaven. Two things there. Number one, the plague is stayed. And number two, he's back in fellowship with the Lord. Now I'm where I want to be for the sermon, and it'll only take me about 30 minutes to finish it. Okay, 10. Notice what happens in verse number 25. So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered the burnt offerings and peace offering. Called upon the Lord, and the Lord answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar. But the story doesn't end there. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put up the sword against this in the sheath thereof. And at that time, David saw the Lord had answered him in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. He sacrificed. Wait a minute. I thought you said he just sacrificed and it burned up. Whoever wrote the Bible kind of got things mixed up. No, the first sacrifice was required. The second sacrifice was made as an offer of thanksgiving. David was so moved by what God had done for him that he offered more than was required to offer. This is one of David's greatest losses. This is one of his most embarrassing moments. But by the time you get to the beginning of the next chapter, God has now used those losses in order to lead David to the very place that will be the foundation for God's temple, upon which his son Solomon would erect the temple to the Lord. And it was built upon David's failure. Did God intend for him to fail? No, but when he failed, because David became obedient after the failure, God led him to the very place. And all of a sudden, after he offers this offering of thanksgiving, and he's standing there, the Lord said, "Hey, come over here, I want to show you something." He's like, "Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm so okay, good. I appreciate it. That's good. And 70,000 people died. Don't you forget that. Come on over here." And David's standing there like that. And in my mind's eye, him and the Lord are there. And the sun is beginning to set. And there's sort of a glistening on the ground around him. It almost looks golden. The bedrock has little slivers of quartz in it that reflect the light up there. And David is saying, "Man, this place is almost magical. This place is just unbelievable." David's heart has been humbled. David's heart has been broken. David has been so moved that he is now back in fellowship. He is now repented. He is so grateful. God has been merciful to him and to his nation and restored the fellowship. And the Lord said, "Hey, I'm even going to use your failure to be a blessing, not just in your life, but in the lives of people to come." David, come here a minute. Here's what I think the Lord does. In a moment in time, he has David to be able to look all the way back, and he says, "David, what do you see?" "So I see an old man and a boy walking up the mountain here." He said, I see there's a couple of servants down there with some donkeys and all that kind of a deal, but I notice that there's the wood and there's the fire and there's a knife, and I see him. Oh, Lord, what in the world? That man's going to, are they Baal worshipers? Are they Molech worshipers? What, Lord, what is that man fixing to do? Lord, do you want me to, are you showing me this? Is this happening now? You want me to kill somebody?" Just slow down a minute, David, and watch the movie. David looks, because he now has the eyes of the Lord, in my opinion, he's looking and he says, "That's Abraham." And the Lord says, "Yeah." He said, "He's crying." He said, "How would you feel if you were fixing to lose your only begotten son?" David, though a case-hardened soldier, who had been in hand-to-hand combat, no doubt had been wounded many times and had taken even the heads of giants. David, who was familiar with battlefields and bloody scenes, David's face is stricken in horror as he looks and gazes upon the face of Isaac there laying, and Abraham, tears streaming down his face and weeping and crying and saying, "Lord God, is there any other way?" As the knife begins to fall, David begins to turn his face away. And the Lord said, "Watch." And he sees God's hand. Grab the hand of Abraham and say, "I see now that thou knowest me." And David said, "I've seen that unseen hand before. I've seen that. That's the same hand." Keep your shirt on, David. Just hang on. "Lord, I feel like just worshiping the Lord and kind of like I didn't." David, calm down. David's over there having a howling good time. His soldiers are over there. "What's up with the king?" "I don't know. He's like having a spell." He's in something. Don't interrupt him when he's like that now. He just, when he gets that way, just stay away. He could hug you, but he might kill you. Just stay away from him. He's dangerous when he's like that. One of them old men getting in a touch, you might get your nose bloody. Just let him go. He's talking to somebody. Looks like he's talking to air to me. Well, we've been around him long enough to know somebody's talking to him. The change in scenery takes place. For just a few moments, he sees and hears the sound of individuals laying a foundation and beginning the building of the temple. He sees his boy Solomon there with blueprints in his hand and sitting here as he strokes his beard and thinks we need to do it this way, and God said to do it this way, and God said to do it that way. And David kind of grins and he goes, wow, that's really something. Are you going to let me do the Lord? I said, no, you're a bloody man. You're not going to do that, but I'm going to do something better. I'm going to let your boy do it. He speeds past the foundation of the temple. He goes all of a sudden to where the temple has now been near about destroyed. There's a place just outside of where that temple is. He hears the sound of a hammer as he walks up a hill and stares at the ghastly appearance of three men laying on the ground. He listens as he listens to those soldiers. He's heard their talk so many times, their foulness and their rudeness, their gruffness. And he sees the two thieves that are just snarling and growling and cursing in pain. And he sees something different and he looks and he said, I've never seen a man like that. He watches as those three crosses are erected and sees the crucifixion. Oh, preacher, you don't know that. I know, but I'm preaching right now and I'm having a good time with it. He said, David, I brought you to the very place where I'm going to pay for what you just did. David, I'm showing you some things because of your mistake, because of your failure. But this spot right here is one of the greatest spots in the entire universe.
Amen.
Because this is the spot I'm going to pay for what men like you and men like Saul and men like Judas and men like Paul and men like everybody throughout all the way until I come back. I'm going to go to that spot right there, and you're standing here now. David did something unlike us. David offered, the Bible said, a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now stay with me, I promise you, I'm on the ground and I'm headed to the hangar. I don't have enough fuel to take off again. But now, sometimes the Lord will come fuel you up. If He does, who am I to say? The curtains close. David ponders. And David's thanksgiving is not just that the Lord stayed His hand and was merciful in the punishment that he so rightly deserved. David says, Lord, thank You for the trouble I went through to see what I've seen. Thank You for my failure. Lord, thank You for reminding me I am just a stinking shepherd. I was acting like a stinking king. I've never acted like that. Take it easy, David. Lord, I forgot my place. I'm just a servant. I'm just a nobody. You ever wonder why when you get to this point in the passage, you ever wonder why when David, they say, David, Absalom's coming, Absalom's coming. He's like, okay. What are you going to do? Let's go kill him. David's like, if he wants it and all that goes with it, let him have it. And if God wants him to have it, it's God's anyway. It ain't mine. I'm just a shepherd. I'm just filling in right now because it's what the Lord wants me to do, but I'm just a shepherd. Now, you want to tell you about sheep? I can tell you something about sheep, but running a nation? Yeah, that's his problem. I'm just like a little puppet. I'll draw your attention to one more passage and don't turn there. As a matter of fact, you can close your Bibles, just listen to me. In Luke chapter number 17, and this is what's happened this week. The 10 lepers cry out. Everybody knows the story. The Lord stops the leprosy in its place. And one comes back. After understanding a few things about the Lord in my mind's eye, I honestly believe that when we read the passage, we read it as we would in modern times. Lord, thank you for healing my disease. But I'd like to put forth for your consideration that it might be something like this. Lord, I sure do appreciate the leprosy. Because without it, I would have never been seeking you. I'd have never been looking for you. I would have never found you. And I would have never experienced what you did for me had it not been for the failure, for the leprosy. Man, when they come into the gate for the triumphal entrance, there's such a hullabaloo and people are making so much noise and Hosanna to the King and that kind of a thing. And everybody looks at that passage as if it's, oh, it's an insurrection. It's a military coup. Oh, we got somebody coming in as a new king. I think the people in that audience was that lady that said, thank you, Lord. I sure do appreciate what? Stopping the issue of blood? No, that I had the issue of blood. That I was one singled out that had the issue of blood. If I hadn't have found that, I'd have never got to be with you. I'd have never known you like I know you. If it hadn't been for my blinded eyes, says Bartimaeus, I would have never felt the Master's touch. And the first thing I opened my eyes to see was Jesus Christ, my Savior. Thank you, Lord, I was blinded. I think the people in the crowd making the most noise were not looking for a military king. They were saying, Lord, thank you that I didn't win every battle. I did not wind up in my marriage and it worked out. We got divorced. But thank you, Lord, you didn't divorce me.
Amen.
And Lord, I didn't win that tragic battle when my child was taken. But Lord, I learned some things about you that are special to me. And I can't even explain it except to just say, thank you, Lord, for taking my daddy. Thank you, Lord, for taking the old preacher. Oh, is there a hole? Yeah. Is there a cavity? Yes. An indentation, a portion? Yes. But it's been filled to unbelievable magnitude by the Master of the universe. Who says, hey, I can fill that hole. And I say, thank God for the hole. Because I wouldn't have done it myself. Preacher, what are you trying to tell me? I think in the Bible, and I have about 11 of them, but I'm just going to give you this and we're going to close. I think in the Bible that a lot of the gratitude that we play off in modern day theology, thank you, Lord, for the car. Thank you, Lord, for the house. Thank you, Lord, for the health. That's how we read the Bible. They got what they wanted physically. They got the money.
There you go.
They got the security. The Lord paid the bill. That kind of thing. I think biblical gratitude is, Lord, I sure do appreciate the trouble. Lord, thank you for the storm in my life. He read it to you. Do you know why that stuff is recorded? That's not Paul going, man, you wouldn't believe what I've been through. You're tough serving Jesus. I'm telling you now, these are my marks. These are my hash marks. This shows you all my military services and all the military campaigns I've made. And boy, it's been a rough road to hoe, you know, and that kind of thing. Paul's like, man, God was with me in the hole of the ship. And Paul pauses and says, boy, that's a great storm. Everybody was flipping out. I went down the hole of the ship. Guess who I found? Man, Jesus was there. It's like, come on, Paul, are you going to start again? Okay, I'll stop. But then I got on the beach. Oh, man, that stinking two-step mama bit me. Oh, and I took two. I'm like, yeah, I'm ready to go. And the Lord said, shake that stinking thing off and get back to work. I'm like, let him hang on a little longer. Maybe he has some dental trouble and his teeth aren't working properly. And I shook him off. Man, that trip for a day and a night in the deep. Everybody said, Paul, you're by yourself. He goes, yeah, no. I've never been by myself. Ever. He's always been right there. Y'all just couldn't see him. That's why Paul writes in the chapter in Corinthians, close to where Brother Dennis was this morning, he said, we glory in tribulation. Paul, you are an idiot. No, I'm really not. Because tribulation brings God's attention my way. Tribulation allows me to experience a loving God in a way, in a manner that I can't experience Him without the trouble in my life. Paul said, we embrace that trouble. Why? Because God is in the trouble. Amen. David, you messed up. 70,000 people died. You're right. But God showed up in spite of all that. Okay, preacher, give us the big crescendo. God has done something since Wednesday in the threshing floor of Ornan. You and people before you have sacrificed blood, sweat, tears, money to build a place where Jesus Christ can be exalted and people can come. And God saw fit this week, in spite of all we have been through, and that's a whole other page of trouble that we have been through. And yet at the end of every one of those things is not a period. At the end of every one of those troubles and trials and tribulations is but God.
Amen. Amen.
We buried Him, but God. It was really bad, but God. Well, for me, I started this morning. Lord, thank you. There have been a couple of things that have occurred, somewhat painful, but instead of taking it personal, I'm like, okay, wait a minute. Where's God in all this? And the Lord said, I've been right here. But you don't get to see Him until you thank Him for the trouble, no matter what He does. The revelation of the Temple Mount doesn't come until after David says thank you. Not just for stopping the plague, not just for forgiving him, but in spite of it. Lord, thank you for the cancer. Lord, thank you for the divorce. Lord, thank you for the prodigal kid, the prodigal grandkid. Thank you for the disease. Thank you for the death. Thank you for the financial ruin. Boy, thank you, God, for the church split. Thank you, God, for the insurrection. Thank you, God, for firing me off my job. Thank you, God, for the trouble. You say, why? There'll be plenty of time to shout when we get to glory. But everybody there will be shouting because they're there. You have the opportunity to shout now and to show Him, Lord, I know You know what You're doing.
Amen.
Thank You, Lord. I don't have a boyfriend. You've been married about 3 years, it'd be like, thank You, Lord, I wish I didn't have a boyfriend. Thank You, Lord, I don't have a girlfriend. I'm not ready to take that responsibility. Are you listening to me? That's the pinnacle of how Jesus Christ was. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. And watch it. For the joy, He set His face like a flint. For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. We thank the Father for His cross. He thanked the Father for the cross on our behalf. You want to see God in a miraculous manifestation? Quoting the Bible. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Why would He say that if it wasn't to our benefit?
Amen.
Sis gone. Thank you, Lord. Dad's gone. Thank you, Lord. Son, daughter gone, thank you, Lord. Divorce gone, whatever, whatever, fill it in. The Lord says, you're getting the picture now. I'll explain it to you when you get on the other side.